I just want to thank many over here for your kindness and love to us and helping us over the last many weeks and getting our home ready-ish. We're almost ready to move in. But more than anything, because you've sacrificed your time and energy to help us, that frees up time to even prepare with the family and with work and with school. So more than anything, we're grateful that you enable me to spend time in God's Word because of your sacrifice. Even as we go into God's Word today, it's been very interesting how 2 Timothy 4 fits in well with many of the issues coming to many of our members this week and last week and even us as elders. And so I'm grateful for the Lord and His sovereignty in bringing this passage to be the sermon that we're going to be preaching. I'm going to be preaching today and we're going to be considering today. So if I get emotional, it's because it's a response to God's ministry to me, and I hope it ministers to you as well. Let's pray and let's begin. Father, we're grateful for this time and for your word. Lord, if you have not spoken, how would we even respond? How would we know you, Lord? You have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and because you've spoken, Lord, the world came to be, the universe came to be, and Lord, we have life. And Lord, even as we look to your word that gives life, that is able to take a foolish one and make us wise, is able to convert the soul, Lord, our desire is that a response to you would be that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable to you and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The year is 1968. The location is the Olympic Stadium in Mexico City. It's early evening. The sun has set. The stadium is nearly empty. The Olympic marathon was won over an hour ago. The medals have been awarded. The reporters have filed their stories. The television cameras have been packed up and moved to the medal ceremony. The crowd has gone home. But then word reaches the press area. There is one more runner coming. A television crew scrambles back to the track. A lone figure emerges from the tunnel. His name is John Stephen Akwari. He is a marathon runner from Tanzania. 14 miles ago, roughly halfway through the race, Akwari was knocked to the pavement when a group of runners collided. He dislocated his knee. He gashed his leg open. He smashed his shoulder against the road. Medics bandaged him and told him to withdraw. He refused. For 14 miles, he had been dragging a bleeding, bandaged, shattered leg across the streets of Mexico City. Every single step is agony. There is no gold medal waiting for him. There is no cheering crowd. The race is over. The glory has been given to someone else. He hobbles onto the track. A few thousand people who stayed rise to their feet. He makes his way around the final lap in the dark. He crosses the finish line and he collapses. A reporter rushes to the track. He puts a microphone in the bleeding runner's face and asks the only question anyone is thinking. Why? Why? The race is over. You were injured. You're in last place. No one was watching. Why didn't you just quit? Why didn't you just quit? We'll come back to Akwari's answer. But I want you to sit with that reporter's question, because it's not just about a marathon. Why would anyone step into a race that costs that much? Why keep going when the crowd has thinned and the glory has been handed to someone else and the ones who started alongside you have dropped out? Think about what we have seen so far in this letter. Paul is in chains. The churches in Asia have turned their backs on him. False teachers are spreading like gangrene. The last days have arrived, and Paul told Timothy plainly, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That is the road Timothy can see stretching out in front of him. He's not wounded yet, but he can see the cost. He can see the crowd thinning, and he has to decide whether he will walk this road. Some of you are in that position this morning. You've not been abandoned completely, but you've watched people leave. You've seen what faithfulness costs, and you're wondering whether the road ahead is worth what it will demand from you. Today, Paul answers that question, and this is his final chapter. And what he says to Timothy will also answer that reporter's question. How do you fulfill the family business? If you have your copies of God's Word, or you find one under the seat in front of you, open them to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as Mike said, it's on page 1183. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we will see three things from Paul's final chapter. Paul's commitment that finishes. The confidence in the Lord, just as David had talked about. The confidence in the Lord that sustains. And the communication that must not stop. Commitment, confidence, communication. As we reach the end of the book, let me remind you where we are. The journey we've traced through the last five sermons in 2 Timothy. Paul is writing from a Roman dungeon. He's facing execution. He had sent Timothy to Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul is facing execution, and he's writing to his spiritual son Timothy, passing the baton of the gospel, or as David said, the torch, before he departs. He opened this letter by reminding Timothy who Timothy is, a man with an unhypocritical faith, a faith passed down from his grandmother Lois to his mother Eunice to him, a man gifted by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul told him the truth. This gospel comes with a cost. The churches in Asia have turned their backs. Onesiphorus has to search all of Rome just to find Paul in chains. But Paul is not ashamed, because he knows whom he has believed, and he is convinced that God is able to guard the deposit. What's the deposit? The faith, the gospel, the mission, until that day, the day of the Lord. Then Paul charged Timothy to be strengthened in the grace of Christ and to take what he received and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to entrust it to others also. The next links in the chain. He called Timothy to the endurance of a soldier, the discipline of the athlete, the patience of the farmer, and he anchored him in this trustworthy saying, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." But then the letter speeds up. It grows urgent. He warned about men whose words spread like gangrene, overthrowing the faith of the hearers. He stood a firm foundation against this shipwreck. The Lord knows those who are his. And he showed Timothy that to be useful to the master, he must cleanse himself from dishonorable influences and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then, metaphorically speaking, Paul looks Timothy in the eye and said, the last days are here. People will hold the outward form of godliness, but deny its power. Counterfeit teachers will oppose the truth the way Pharaoh's sorcerers, Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus, opposed Moses. But you, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. That's what Paul says. You have followed my conduct. You have followed my faith. And you have the God-breathed scriptures, which are able to make you complete, fully equipped for every good work. That is where the letter has brought us. In three chapters, Paul has shown Timothy the cost. He has shown him the mission. He has shown him what it means to be useful. And he has given him the equipment. And now, Paul's about to die. And the torch is being passed. And the question isn't any longer, will you bear the cost? The question is no longer, will you sustain the mission? The question is no longer, are you useful or are you equipped? The next question will become clear as we get through this text, or as the title of the sermon might hint. Paul's argument starts with a charge, and then the reason for his charge as you go through chapter 4. But what we're going to do is we're going to work through the reasons first, and then consider his charge to Timothy. So let's look at the first point, the commitment to ministry. Let's look at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Up to this point, every command has been aimed at Timothy. But you be sober, but you suffer hardship. But now Paul turns the camera, but now you could actually just flip it, right, on your phone. He flips the camera on himself and he says, I. And he says it with force. And you see that word for at the beginning of verse 6? For? Do you see it? That word is the hinge. It connects everything before that to the charge he just gave Timothy. What Paul is saying is the reason you need to preach the word and fulfill your ministry is because I am leaving. The torch is leaving my hand. And if you don't take it, well, someone else will. And this is why Paul is giving his testimony here. He's not reminiscing. He's handing over. And now look at the metaphor. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering may be familiar to some of us. It's an offering that's in Numbers, maybe mentioned even in Genesis. There's the main offering on the altar. There's the lamb, the sin offering. But alongside it, the priest pours out a small portion of wine. That is called the drink offering. It's not the main offering. It accompanies the main sacrifice. You see, Paul, he doesn't see himself as the main sacrifice. Who's the main sacrifice? Christ, exactly. Christ is the main sacrifice. And Paul is the wine poured out beside it, his life given in service to the greater work of the gospel. And look at the tense, the time, it's present. I am being poured out. Not I will be. The process has already started. And the last drops of the offering are falling. And he doesn't say Rome or Caesar is pouring him out. The text says God is doing this. Paul is not being taken by Rome. He's being offered by God. Despite every appearance, chains, dungeon, trial, God is still in control, right? And that is what the text is telling us. Verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Three statements. All three are in a tense in Greek that talks about a completed action with ongoing results. It is finished, it is written, actions completed, the results are ongoing. Done, done, done. That's what Paul's saying. Look at the word order. In the original, Paul puts the nouns first. So he doesn't say, I've fought the good fight. He says, like Yoda, the good fight, I have fought it. The course, I have finished it. The faith, I have kept it. He brings up front what matters: the fight, the course, the faith. And then, check, check, check. I've done it. Now, those three images aren't random. Think about what they represent in 2 Timothy. The soldier is from chapter 2, the athlete from chapter 2, and the deposit from chapter 1. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's closing the loop on the entire letter. Everything he's asked Timothy to do, he's done it himself. The fight I told you to fight, I fought it. The race I told you to run, I finished it. The faith I told you to guard, I've kept it. This isn't arrogance. This is Paul's testimony. He's showing Timothy what a completed life looks like. And now he can pass the baton on. Look at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Look at the structure Paul just built. The present, it's settled. He's being poured out. The past, it's settled. The fight is fought. The course is finished. The faith, it's kept. And now the future is also settled. The crown is waiting. But here's what you can't miss. Paul isn't keeping the crown for himself. He opens it as wide as it will go. Not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do you see that? This is not Paul's private retirement package. The crown is for every single believer who finishes with their eyes on the horizon. Every person who loves the appearing of Christ more than they love the comfort of the present age. The crown is available to you, believer. And unlike the Olympic Games, this race doesn't have just one winner. Everyone who perseveres receives the prize. Everyone who finishes is crowned. The question is whether you love the appearing of our Lord Jesus enough to stay on the course. Now hold that word loved. We're going to come back to it. Now, why would we falter? Why would we falter? Falter in our commitments. And Paul's testimony exposes it by contrast. We falter because we stop seeing our lives as an offering and start measuring our lives by comfort. We falter because we measure our lives by our circumstances and what others have done to us and how we are victims instead of our faithfulness. And Paul's circumstances are devastating. But look at his assessment. His assessment is that he is triumphant. And we falter because we take our eyes off the finish line. And what's the finish line? That day. When the present age becomes more real to you and to me than the kingdom that is coming, you and I will do what many around Paul did. And we're going to see what Demas did. You and I will walk away. Let's consider the next point. The second point, the confidence. Confidence in the Lord. Remember I told you to hold that word loved from verse 8? Here's why. Look at verse 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Do you see it? Verse 8, all who have loved his appearing. And look at verse 10, Demas, in love with this present age. Same word, same verb, but opposite objects. One loves the appearing of Christ, that is his return, the kingdom he's going to set up, and the crown he has for those that love his appearing. On the other side, we have a group represented by Demas who loves the present age. They love what is visible. They love what is comfortable. They love what is safe. And love does something. Love moves my feet. Love moves your feet. The ones who loved the appearing They moved to work in the family business. They endured. Demas loved the present age, and he moved as well. But his feet moved towards the world he left. And Demas was not a stranger. Paul once called him a fellow worker. He was in the inside circle. He knew the mission. He knew Paul. He knew the cost. And he chose comfort over the crown. And Demas didn't stop believing that Jesus existed. He loved something else more than the gospel he knew. And that love moved his feet out the door and away from the mission. One of the questions in this entire sermon is, what do you love? What do I love? Because what you love determines whether you finish. Now think about that word love, because our culture has completely flattened it. June is a month, right? It's a month where the world says, love is love is love. All love is love. When Paul talks about loving the appearing, he's talking about a certain kind of love. A love rooted in fidelity to God. A love that moves the one that is loved towards Christ-likeness. A love that says, I will conform my life to his standard and desire that the one that I love conforms their life to God's standard. I am not going to ask God to conform to mine, nor will I desire that God conforms to the one I love. The world says something different. The world says the most important thing is staying together. Staying in the relationship, staying comfortable, staying unified. Even if it means following someone away from the truth. The world says that even if it means abandoning the gospel so that you don't lose your friendship. That is the Demas kind of love. It feels loyal, right? It feels loyal. This is my ride or die. But it is loyalty to people over loyalty to Christ. Now look at Luke. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. The physician, he stayed. And the text doesn't say it was easy. It doesn't say he was surrounded by a support group. It says he was alone with Paul. Faithfulness to the true gospel can be a lonely road. When people you love walk toward a different gospel, godly love does not follow them. Godly love stays with the gospel. It weeps for them. It prays for them. It keeps the door open for a repentant sinner. But it doesn't abandon the truth to keep the relationship. And some of you know that loneliness. Some of you have experienced watching your friends walk away. And something in you wanted to follow. Not because you believed them, but because the alternative was standing here without them. And that's the test. Godly love does not trade truth for togetherness. Godly love holds the line and is willing to be lonely while it waits. Luke alone is with me. Verse 11 continues and says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Do you see that word, useful? We spent an entire sermon on that word, chapter 2, verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from dishonorable influences, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, ready for every good work. So who's Mark? Those of us who have read Acts, the book of Acts, know that Mark is the man who deserted Paul during the first missionary journey. The split over him was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas parted company. Mark was actually the cautionary tale. When you read Acts, you go, don't be like Mark. He was the vessel that was not ready. But now, what does Paul call him? useful. Same word, same standard. The vessel has been cleansed. The deserter has been restored. And Mark is living proof that the process of chapter 2 actually works. The call to be sanctified and useful is not a theoretical thing. It produces real results in real people. And if you stumbled, if you've walked away, if you think you've made a mess of your life and you wonder, can I be useful to the Lord? Come back, because Mark is your model. The master picks up and uses sanctified vessels. In verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Now, Paul's asking for something quite strange. He's asking for his cloak, and he asks for his books and his scrolls, especially his parchment. Why is he sending Timothy on a supply run? Right? Is Paul feeling cold? Is that why he wants his cloak? Is Paul bored? Does he need reading material? Perhaps he's cold because later he says that winter is coming. Now look at verse 12. It might give us a clue. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now he sent Tychicus to where Timothy is, right in Ephesus, the city where this letter is being read out. Paul could have asked Tychicus to bring the cloak and the scrolls. So why ask Timothy? Maybe this isn't a request for supplies. Paul is extending an invitation. And Timothy's response will reveal whether he heeds the letter he just received. Will he come? Will he step toward the suffering, toward the chains, toward the man who called him to be unashamed? Or will he stay where it's safe? Paul doesn't wait for the answer. He just keeps going. He keeps going and warning and encouraging Timothy through the rest of the chapter. Read verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Look at what Paul does not do. He doesn't take vengeance. He doesn't ask Timothy, when you see that guy, you know what you got to do, right? He doesn't ask Timothy to retaliate. What does he do? He says, the Lord will repay him. And the word for repay is exactly the same verb as verse 8, where the Lord awards the crown. Same verb, same judge, opposite outcomes. The same judge crowns the faithful and he deals with the wicked. And Paul hands it to the court that matters and moves on. And now the climax in verse 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message may be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Everyone left. Not one person stood with Paul at his trial. And his response? His response isn't bitterness. It's a prayer. May it not be charged against them. Those are the words of a man following his Lord all the way to the end. Remember what Jesus said about the ones who were crucifying him. He says, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Remember Stephen, when he was being stoned, he prayed the same way for the ones who were stoning him. And by the way, Paul stood by holding their cloaks. And now Paul prays for the ones who abandon him. And this is the baton that he is passing. This is what faithfulness looks like when everyone has walked away. Now, don't miss the next word. The next word is but. And that word, that contrastive word, carries the weight of the entire letter. Everyone left, but the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. See that word strengthened? Do you know, remember where it comes from? From chapter 2 and verse 1. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's why that matters. Paul encourages Timothy to be strengthened by Christ because we see over here, Paul experiences the very same thing from the Lord. The Lord supplies strength when the crisis arrives. And the Lord didn't strengthen Paul for his comfort. Look at the purpose clause. It says, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed. The Lord's strength is not therapy. The Lord's strength is rocket fuel. Rocket fuel for God's mission. God stood by Paul so that the gospel would reach the nations. And believer, that is why God sustains you. He doesn't sustain you so that you can lie down on a couch and talk about all the ways someone did something bad to you. He doesn't strengthen you so that you could say that you're a victim of people and of circumstances and all these externalities. God sustains you so that you can finish his mission. And look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now look at the tenses. Verse 17. I was rescued. Past. Earthly. Temporary. Verse 18. The Lord will rescue me and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Resurrection life. Future. Permanent. Paul knows he is going to die. He said so in verse 6. And his confidence isn't that he's going to escape death. His confidence is that death delivers him to the next stage, which is resurrection life, to the kingdom. The earthly courts may condemn him, but the righteous judge has already rendered the verdict. And what's the verdict? The crown of righteousness. When a man facing execution breaks into this phrase, to him be the glory forever, that is someone who knows exactly where he's going. That's what David talked about, the confidence in the Lord. And then the letter begins to close. Look at verse 19 to 21. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Paul greets Prisca, Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Those of us that are familiar with the book of Acts will remember Priscilla and Aquila, right? Those of us who remember chapter 1 of 2 Timothy will remember Onesiphorus, the unashamed friend. And Paul repeats his plea. What does he say to Timothy? Make every effort to come before winter. Because in winter, the sea lanes close, and if Timothy waits, then Paul won't see Timothy. But look at the names in verse 21. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters, they send greetings. These are the faithful believers in Rome. And if Timothy obeys this letter, if he picks up the cloak and the scrolls and steps onto the road, Aquila, Priscilla, the household of Onesiphorus that he's going to greet, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, these are the people he will meet when he arrives. He's not going to walk into an empty room. And even though the crowd has thinned, it's not disappeared. The unashamed are still there. They will encourage him to press on, even as he walks toward a man in chains. And verse 22 says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with yous guys, y'all. You see the final shift from singular to plural. The Lord be with your spirit. That is Timothy, one man. And grace be with you all. It says you in our ESVs because we don't have y'all in English, right? But it's actually second person plural. This letter was never private. The Ephesian church is hearing every word that Paul has for Timothy. And Timothy's obedience is going to be public, and his commission is going to be witnessed. So what is the advantage of confidence in the Lord? It's not that you avoid suffering. It's what happens inside the suffering. You can pray for the people who abandoned you because your confidence was never in them. You can hand opposition to the righteous judge because you know there is a court higher than the one you are standing in. You can look death in the face and call it a doorway because the Lord will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. And you can stand and you can stay focused on the mission because the Lord does not sustain you in order to give you therapy. He sustains you in order to finish and help you finish. Everyone's left Paul, but the Lord stood by him, and that was enough. And now let's consider our last point, but that's the beginning of the chapter, communication. We've seen Paul's commitment, his life poured out, his course completed, his faith kept. We've seen his confidence, the Lord standing by him when every human being walked away. Now the question is, what must Timothy do? Because Paul is leaving. The torch is coming out of his hand, and the answer comes in the form of the most solemn command in the entire letter. Verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This is an oath. And Paul has kept this kind of language for the most important command he will ever give. And he's saying, Timothy, you are standing before the judge's bench right now. God, Christ Jesus, the appearing, the kingdom, the same appearing, the faithful love in verse 8, the same kingdom Paul will be saved into in the resurrection in verse 18. Everything Timothy is about to hear comes from the throne room of heaven. Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Five commands. And the first one governs everything that follows. Preach the word. Not your opinion. Not your experiences. Not what the culture wants to hear. What does he have to preach? The word. The same God-breathed scripture that equips every believer in chapter 3. The one that equips the man of God. And this is why chapter 3 matters. The equipment Paul described there is now being deployed here. Timothy, you were equipped by scripture. Now use it. And be ready whether the moment is favorable or unfavorable. Whether the audience is receptive or hostile. Reprove the error. Rebuke the behavior. Exhort toward the right path. And the method? With complete patience and teaching. Not anger, not desperation, not condescension, patient teaching. That is how you do it. You confront error with patience. You rebuke sin with teaching. And the method matches the message. Verse 3 and 4. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the reason for the urgency. See that word for? It grounds everything in verse 2. The reason you must preach with that kind of intensity is that the audience is going to turn away. And look at how Paul describes it. They don't stop wanting teachers. They don't reject authority entirely. They still want answers. They just want teachers who will give them the answers they already want to hear. Desires set the agenda, and then people find someone willing to fill it. They pile up teachers who scratch the itch. They turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now I need you to understand something about how this works, because it's not what most people expect. Not many in this room is going to fall for a teacher who stands up here and says, let's worship a different God. Let's bow down to Krishna. Let's worship Allah. That's obvious. You're going to walk out and say, no, I want none of this. But that's not how deception works. The text has been telling us this since chapter 3. Remember verse 5. They hold the outward form of godliness, but deny its power. What does that mean? It means they have the outward show, but they deny where true godliness comes from. They can do all of the works, but they deny that the source is Christ. The form looks right. The vocabulary sounds right. The prayers sound like prayers. The teaching sounds like teaching. But the substance underneath has been hollowed out and replaced. And remember Jannes and Jambres that they had talked about, the sorcerers? Did they do something different from what Moses did? They didn't. They replicated Moses' signs, didn't they? Staff for staff, snake for snake. That's what made them dangerous. Not that they were foreign, but that they tried to imitate the original. So these myths in verse 4 are not foreign myths. They're subtle mutations of the truth. They use the same words you use. They say grace, but they mean something different by it. They say gospel, but the person at the center makes different demands than the Christ of Scripture. The vocabulary is identical, but the definitions have shifted. And if you aren't grounded deeply enough in the Word to detect that shift, you will follow familiar language to an unfamiliar destination. Hear this again. If you are not grounded deeply enough in the Word to detect the shift, you will follow familiar language to an unfamiliar destination. So we aren't making a big deal when we say, get into God's Word. This is why Paul told Timothy back in chapter 2 to rightly handle the word of truth. Cut it straight. Labor in it. Be a worker approved by God. That's not busy work. That was preparation for this moment. And when the counterfeit shows up wearing the same clothes as the truth, only the person who has labored in the word will see the difference. And Paul does not say sound teaching will fail. Does he say that? He doesn't say sound teaching will fail. What does he say? He says that they will not endure it. The problem is not with the teaching. The problem's with the ears. The truth hasn't changed. What's changed? The audience. But as for you, verse 5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But you, the fourth and final time Paul uses this phrase in the letter, and every single time it does the same thing. The culture drifts, and what does Paul do? He grabs Timothy by the collar and yanks him in the other direction. Right? But you. The culture turns away from the truth. But you, be sober. Stay clear-headed. The audience rejects sound teaching, but you endure suffering. It will cost you, accept the cost. The myths multiply, but you do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel. Keep proclaiming. And the final command, the one that gives this sermon its title, fulfill your ministry. That word fulfill. It's the same word as verse 17, where Paul says to the Lord, says that the Lord strengthen him so that the proclamation might be fulfilled. Do you see the connection? Paul fulfilled his ministry. The Lord empowered him to do it, and now the baton passes. Timothy, you fulfill yours. We read in Acts 20 that years before this letter, Paul stood before the Ephesian elders at Miletus and he warned them. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 30. Verse 29 to 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in after you, among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That was the warning. And now Paul is writing to Timothy at Ephesus, and the wolves have arrived. What Paul predicted has come true. In church, we know this pattern, and we've lived it. We've seen it. Some of you have watched people you care about walk away from this body, not because they stopped believing in God, but because they found voices that gave them different answers, answers that felt more complete, more ancient, more satisfying, and maybe even more popular. They didn't want to stop wanting teachers. They just accumulated a different collection. They went looking for voices that would set the questions, that would give them the answers and take them somewhere that felt better. And some of us, especially those of us that teach and lead and invest, we've been left wondering, did we fail them? What happened? Let me tell you what the text says. Paul doesn't say the teaching failed. What does he say? That they would not endure it. The problem was not with what you taught. The problem was what they wanted to hear. Itching ears do not need better sound. What do they need? Healing. And sometimes the healing does not come in time. And now I want to speak directly to anyone in this room who's wrestling with real questions right now, because there's a difference between someone who's already decided and someone who's still thinking. And I'm speaking to the person who's still thinking. If you have honest questions, real doubts, real struggles about what you believe and why, we want to hear them. Your elders are not afraid of hard questions, and we're not going to shame you for being unsettled. And what does Paul command here? He commands patience, with complete patience and hearing and teaching. That word patience, it assumes time. It assumes a process. And that process requires two parties. Someone that is willing to teach patiently and someone willing to stay long enough to be taught. And here's what we've seen, and I say this with grief and not anger. Not all, but many who left this body over doctrinal questions did not leave slowly. When elders sat down and opened scriptures, the journey did not slow down, it accelerated. And the more we appealed to God's word, the faster they moved toward the door. They had already found teachers whose answers felt more satisfying, and the scriptures we opened became obstacles instead of an anchor. And elders can't exercise patience with an empty chair. Elders can't exercise patience with an empty chair. So if something is unsettled in your mind right now, if you've been listening to voices that raise doubts, I'm asking you on behalf of the elders, slow down. Come talk to us. Let us open the word together. Give us the patience that Paul commands in the text. Many of the ones who left didn't give us that time. And we're asking you, while you can still hear us, give us that time. Now, God's word is God-breathed. It's able to make you complete, fully equipped. But it requires time, it requires humility, and it requires staying in the room. So what do you do when people leave? You do what verse 5 says. Be sober, endure hardship, keep proclaiming, keep opening the word. The charge does not change just because people leave. The charge intensifies. The Lord stood by Paul when everyone left, and he will stand by you. Fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul's charge in verse 2 was not given to pastors alone. It was given before the Ephesian church. The plural at the end of this letter tells you everyone is hearing it, because there are implications for them when Timothy fulfills his commission. Yes, preaching is a particular function for the elders in the church to equip every believer. But the implication for every believer is this. As you are equipped by the preaching of the word, you are to be people of the word. Parents teaching children, older men walking with younger men, older women walking with younger women, friends speaking truth to each other as iron sharpens iron. And the question from verse 8 stands over all of it. Whom and what do you love? If you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will point people toward the Lord. If you love the present age, you will lead people away from him. Some of you are walking into difficult conversations this week. Conversations where maybe the truth will not be welcome. Conversations where the other person may not want to hear what Scripture says, and you already know it will cost you something. Comfort, approval, maybe a relationship. And maybe many parts of you wants to just stay quiet. That is the out of season that Paul is talking about. Speak the truth with patience, not with anger, not with a need to win. But do not stay silent because the season is not favorable. Some of you are not facing a hard conversation. You're facing a hard decision about what love looks like. You want to stand with someone. You want to show compassion. But the Word of God is drawing a line and your compassion wants to cross it. Remember what we saw in the sermon. Godly love does not trade truth for togetherness. Godly love holds the line with tears. It holds the line with patience. It holds the line with an open door for a repentant sinner. But it holds the line. Because the love that pulls someone away from the Lord is not God's love for them. It's Demas's love for them. A love for the present age. And there's some of you who have committed to getting into the Word this summer, who started reading your Bibles from the beginning and who are ready to labor in Scripture. You're doing the very thing Paul commands here. Keep going. That labor is what makes you ready for the conversations and decisions that are going to come your way as you walk this journey. Beloved, commit to this confident communication this week. The confidence is not confidence because you know everything. Confidence because the Lord has got you. And let the Word govern your love. Don't wait for the right time. The right time is never coming. Now is the right time. Now is the season. And the Lord who stood by Paul will stand by you. Do you remember that bleeding runner in Mexico City? Do you remember the reporter's question? Why? The race is over. You were in last place. No one was watching. Why didn't you just quit? John Stephen, a quarry, looked up from the track, bloodied, bandaged, barely able to stand, and he said, this is what he said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Church, that's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wasn't called to start the ministry. He was called to finish it. And he said, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." Timothy wasn't called to start the ministry. He was called to finish it, fulfill your ministry. And neither were you. God didn't save you to start the race. He saved you to finish the race. He didn't give you your ministry so that you could begin well. He gave you a ministry so you could fulfill it. And the promise is this: the Lord will stand by you. He will strengthen you. He will deliver you from every evil work, and he will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. Not because the crowd is watching, not because the glory is visible, but because the righteous judge is waiting at the finish line, and he has a crown. And that crown is not just for Paul the apostle. The crown isn't just for Timothy, if he responds well. The crown is for all who have loved his appearing. This week, how can you be committed to confidently communicating God's word? The race isn't over. The Lord is still standing by you. Beloved, fulfill the family business. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the charge. May your children finish well. May we love you and your appearing. May we work and dwell and operate out of your word. And may we be useful to you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.